Uh-oh.
Do you see the remote back there? Oh, well, I'll just have to let you know when to click. Find the remote. Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all today, especially Katie. Nice to have you with us. That is a blessing for all of us and a comfort to all of us. So, but for all that are here today, welcome. And for those who are at home, recuperating or whatever, you know, situation you're in, we hope that you are comforted and taken care of and doing well. I want to talk a little bit about comforting some more today. I've talked about it a few times in the last couple years, a few years, I think. And but I want to something a little bit different. And so I titled it, Miserable Comforters, Are We All? And so it's a question mark, not a statement of fact. I do know, I am aware that not all of us are bad comforters, but I do believe that most of us are bad comforters, and we probably believe that about ourselves, that we're not especially good at it. Job obviously said that essentially to his three friends after he lost all of his family and all of his wealth. He, after some period of time of going back and forth with them, debating them, as they were accusing him of having done some horrendous thing to have suffered such terrible tragedies, he said to them, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And so he basically told his three friends, you know, yes, your friends, you came to comfort me, you came to be with me, you sat with me for 7 days, but you have not comforted me. You have been terrible at comforting me. You've not been comfort at all. They made his life more difficult, and it was already difficult. He didn't understand what he was going through, and they made it even harder. And so sometimes a lot of us are afraid of making it worse. We're afraid of saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. So what do we do? You know the answer. We don't do anything. Whenever we're afraid of doing the wrong thing, very often it leads to doing nothing. And so that's also not comforting either, by the way. And so most of us aren't very good comforters for a couple of reasons. One, we probably haven't had a tremendous amount of experience at it. And even if we've had a lot of experience with being in situations where we needed to comfort other people, or we learned by being comforted, sometimes we don't have actual good teaching about the right way to comfort. And so you really, in order to have real godliness and real wisdom, you need to have God's teaching on the subject, so that you're edified and built up and you have an understanding and a knowledge. And then in order, you couple that with the experience. That gives us real godly wisdom. Because experience by itself sometimes leads us to bad conclusions by itself. If we don't really know the right way to go, if we don't have a light to illuminate what's the best way to do this or the right way to do this, it leads us sometimes to, by our own experience, just to make decisions. Well, I liked this or I didn't like that. And we make sometimes faulty conclusions based on our own experience. But when you couple knowledge with the experience, we gain real wisdom. And so I want to talk a little bit about the teaching of comforting. I know, and even in the past, as I look back on some of the lessons I've done about comforting, I realized there was something missing. And I even felt it in myself, urging us to be comforters. And one of the things that I had said, I think, in the most recent lesson I had done was, we've got to show up. And we're going to see that even in some of the teachings of the words about what it means to comfort. You can't comfort from a distance. that's not really generally a comfort. But sometimes all of us are trying to not only comfort somebody else, sometimes we're trying to comfort ourselves too. We want to do something, right? And so we feel like we always ask, and it's one of the most common things when people are suffering is, what can I do? Just let me know. Anything. And most of the time people with suffering actually don't say anything. I understand why now. Didn't understand why before, because I said that exact same thing to I don't know how many people throughout the years. And it can be helpful. Sometimes they need stuff done. But much more often, they simply need somebody there. They don't have to say anything, don't have to do anything, just to be there. And we sometimes miss that. Because why do we over and over say, what can I do? But see, why do we say that when they don't necessarily often need anything done? We do it for us. Because we're upset. We're empathetic. Most of us have empathy for others, and we see other people suffering. We want to release their suffering. We want it to go away in some way to help us as much as help them. And we don't think about it that way. We're not necessarily trying to be selfish, but it helps people to let them. This is a kind of a weird thing sometimes. When people are offering to help and you're offering to help, sometimes people who are suffering may not need it, but occasionally people who are suffering will just find something to tell people, well, you could do this. And you're trying to comfort them. Like sick people often. Sometimes the person who is the sickest that everybody's so worried about is the one actually doing the comforting of the people around them, because they're all worried about you. And you're like, don't worry about me. But we do, because we're empathetic people. And so our ability to comfort sometimes comes out of, we just haven't experienced it much, and sometimes it's just, we don't really know what to do to comfort people. So go ahead and click it. Yeah, surprised they don't have that. So in Isaiah 40, which is really the beginning in Isaiah of the turning to the new covenant in Christ. And the first couple of verses, is it up there? Thank you. So it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Their iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this particular statement is either directed at Isaiah or John the Baptist, which comes in verse 3, or Jesus, which is what most of the rest of the book of Isaiah is about. I'm not sure it matters a whole lot, but the point of it is that God is saying, after all of Israel's suffering, to comfort them. Okay? And so he's telling them, urging them. John does it, Jesus does it, Isaiah was doing it in his preaching. And we'll see that's, by the way, intended in Scripture. The purpose of reading Scripture, the purpose of preaching Scripture, the purpose of the prophets was often to comfort people. So we're going to see that. And so I'm going to have, this is really a two-part lesson. We'll see where I break it off today. But I want to define it first, because for me, this is the hardest part. It's like, what actually is it? What am I trying to do? I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when somebody's really down, somebody's really suffering, you know, you would go, or I've had other people do it to me as well. You kind of go and let's have fun. Let's laugh. Let's do something joyful, right? And let's try to cheer them up, right? So we do all of that. And by the way, there's a place for that. We're going to see that in Scripture as well. But I wanted to define, what does the scripture tell us to, as far as, what does it mean to comfort? And so I went back and I actually kind of found even these words that are used for comfort in scripture. And I found really their origin meaning. Right? And so in the Old Testament, the most common, by the way, is this Hebrew word, Nahum. And he says, and it literally means to help find release. And it's specifically talking about how people come beside somebody, come up with somebody, and help them release their pent-up sorrow and emotion. Very often, for some people, you know, when you cry and you feel that release of emotion, sometimes you don't do it by yourself. But then another person comes up, starts talking to you, starts making you cry, and you both start bawling. That's actually what this means. You are there to help them release that. Coming with them. Now, you can't do that. Can't do it very well. Sometimes you do it with phone calls. I've been on phone calls with people, you know, over the last year or so that where, yeah, we both start crying. Oh, say the same word. We're both going to cry. And other times it's been, you know, in person, but it has never been in text. It's just not, it's not doable. This isn't doable by text. That doesn't mean you can't offer something in a text. There's a lot of people. The closer you are, the more you can text and kind of go between you. But this, I've never had that experience in that. Now, I'm not sure it's possible, but it really needs presence. You need to be able to talk, see, touch. Comforting is about actual presence. Okay? And because what you're trying to do is help somebody release all of that pent-up emotion. In fact, one of the things I was reading about, because Israel is much more like the Middle East in terms of how they were. See, here in America, we're very much more like Western European, English culture. We don't get real loud. We don't get real, you know, expressive. And they do exactly the opposite. They wail loudly. They cry out so everybody can hear. They make a big gestures, big movements. Everything is very big, both in Israelite culture, even still in the Middle East today. When they're crying, you all know. Everybody sees it. And it was their culture. It's what how they did it. It's how they comforted too. And so you see that, by the way, in a number of places in Scripture, especially like with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and all the people who had come to be with them, you know, and they're crying. And what did Jesus do when he came to raise Lazarus up? Well, why does he weep when he knows he's about to raise Lazarus? Because of the pent-up emotion that everybody felt. He felt it too. I was asked one time, years ago, Julie and I had been married. I can't remember how long we'd been married. It wasn't very long, maybe a couple of years. And we went to her grandmother's funeral in Oklahoma. And I had never met her grandmother. She had dementia before we had married. We had never traveled to Oklahoma. She couldn't travel at all. And couldn't come to our wedding in California. And so I hadn't said her. I was there. They asked me, you know, when I was a preacher, they asked me to do the concluding prayer of the funeral. And I was crying in it. And people asked me, like, I didn't know you knew her. I'm like, I didn't know her. But I know all the people who are crying about her. And it makes me cry. And so I thought it weird that people were surprised I would cry when my wife was crying at the loss of her grandmother. But that's kind of an American thing. That's not probably most cultures of all in the world. That's much more of a kind of British American kind of, you know, keep it all in type of mindset. And so that's one of them. There's another one, though, and let me first give you an example of where this is used. In Psalm 69, verse 20, it says, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so in that particular case, this word is being used about looking for people to help them release that pent-up sorrow, sadness, and emotion that they were feeling. Now, the second one is balag. It says literally to brighten up. And this is the one it means to cheer somebody. Sometimes in comforting, you're trying to cheer them up. You're not trying to sit down and cry. And I think with the first one, I was going to use the example that Ben told me, when Dave was so sick and they thought that, you know, he might not make it. He told me that Jennifer arrived and went to their house and sat. She comes over and I bet you started bawling together, probably more than you were by yourself. So you probably cried some on your own too, but then Jennifer shows up and you're both bawling. That's actually a good example of what the first one is. Somebody who can come and just cry with, right? Now, the second one's a little different, and that one is, and it's not used as often, but it is used about the idea of trying to cheer somebody up. And so let's look at this example. It says, and Job uses this a couple of different times, one in chapter 9, one here in chapter 10. He says, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Because they're making everything worse. But he actually said in chapter 9, verse 27, he says, would you leave me? He basically says to them, would you leave me alone if I take the sad face off and put on a happy face? Okay? If I cheer up, then you'll leave me alone? Like, because they're terrible comforters. Right? And so, because sometimes we need that. Because even in the midst of sadness, people can still laugh. They can still have some moments of you know, happiness and gladness and laughter. Those things still happen. You know, sometimes we even call it, you know, there's sort of a gallows humor, even in the hardest and most difficult circumstances. Sometimes people who are in the midst of it are the ones making the jokes about it. And you're laughing about things. And so there are moments and times for that. And some people might be good at this second one. I would suspect a lot of us, if we were to say, okay, a lot of us probably don't think we're that good at comforters, but if we say, which of these two do you kind of naturally do better? I bet most of us would know. We're probably the person who's going to come and, you know, laugh with you. See, like I'm picturing Ben. If he comes over, he's not going to come and cry with me. He's going to come make jokes. Sometimes that would be good. Other times I might want to punch him. That's the hard part about comforting. You actually don't sometimes know which of those two things somebody needs. That's why sometimes you just have to be there in order to figure it out. You're not necessarily having to have the right intentions or know everything ahead of time, but if you show up, then sometimes you can figure out. You can listen and hear and see where they're at, see what they're talking about. You know, if, for example, you were to come and sit down with me, and, you know, not a lot of people do this much. You know, they did it for a while. I talk about Julie over all of our lifetime together. And I love talking about Julie. And a lot of times I don't cry about it. Sometimes I do. And I might not even know when one happens or the other. But I know other people are sometimes afraid to bring her up. The truth is, for with me, you never have to be afraid to bring her up. there's nothing, there's hardly anything else I prefer talking about at this moment, at this time in my life. But I know for others it sometimes is hard. And the reason people don't bring it up, because you don't know. Is that going to cause me to cry? Is that going to cause me to want to talk about her? You don't understand. But the truth is, you kind of sometimes have to just show up and see. If I want to talk about her, let me talk about her. And if I don't talk about her and I start cracking jokes, then crack jokes. And so you have to sort of take which of these you do from the person or the environment that you're sitting in, right? Because maybe you might add a couple more people and then things change. It might be just, for example, you know, using the example, Jennifer comes over and cries with Audrey. But then if you brought a couple more people in, it might change. It might shift, and they might start making jokes about how terrible the makeup looks, and they shouldn't have put any on that day because now it's running all over the place. And you might make jokes about things like that. And both are completely fine. But it's not up to us to impose those on others. It's up to us to hear and understand where they're at. And you can't do that without being there. That's why the presence is so important. Now, in the New Testament, there's a couple here as well. There is a third one. It's only used once. I'm not going to use it. It really kind of relates to this first one anyway. But paraklesis, literally to call by the side. So the Greek word for comforting is... the primary one used is to call by the side, to come by somebody's side. That's what the word means. And so the idea of comforting is to just be there with them. And so here's one of the verses that it's used in. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, here's the problem of this term is that it is translated encourage. I think it might even be translated exhort sometimes. It's translated comfort. But see, when we read all those words in English, we don't necessarily understand what's being called for in that passage. Because what's the difference between exhort, encourage, comfort? I don't know. And I've never really kind of known. I kind of get them. You're trying to like spur somebody on. You're trying to encourage them. You're trying to like, hey, you can do it. Sometimes you're just trying to, you know, be with them. Sometimes you're trying to teach them. All kinds of different things are involved. But what it's really talking about is coming up with one another, coming beside each other when people need help. And building up is another thing to do, by the way. Building up is more about the idea of edifying. That's what the term to build up means. It's about the idea of teaching, okay? And we're going to see how they all, there's some passages where they're all used together. I'll probably show them to you. Another one to focus on a bit in the New Testament, this Greek word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but he says, and it literally means just like that Hebrew one, it means to cheer somebody up. And this is also used. And they're used, by the way, both of these words are used in the same sentences even in some places in Scripture. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now I underlined, so I put the word that this is, to cheer up is translated encouraged here. But encourage was translated in a different word in 1 Thessalonians 5, just a few chapters later. Here it uses the word exhort for that paraklesis that it uses in chapter 5. See, this is what makes it difficult for us English readers. It's hard to understand kind of the message very well. And so he's talking about exhorting, which means to come up beside them to comfort them, and then to cheer them up, and then the third thing, to charge them. Actually, this is kind of a side note for parents, especially fathers. Notice that he is using the example. I assume what he means is the proper example of a godly father. And there are three things he says you're doing. That you are coming beside them, being near them, and in their presence, right? You've got to be there. Absent as a father or a mother, but probably absent father is probably more common. Can't do, it's hard to do it if you're not there. So he says, you got to be there with them to exhort them, to comfort them. And then your job is to also cheer them and help them understand things will be better. And then the third job, to charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God. By the way, your children won't often like this third one. But it's your job. It's why you can't be their friend. Friends don't always do that. Two good friends can kind of do that with each other. But you got to be really good friends. But parents, your job is to do that. Your job not to be their friend. Hopefully they make those. Your job is to be their comforter, to be love them, to always be there for them so that they know that, and to tell them the right way to go. That's that building up. That's that teaching. Your job is to instruct them along with being there and cheering them up. Now, I'm suggesting, I would suspect a lot of parents also would look at these three things that are expected of a proper father and think, well, I might do this pretty good. I like doing that one, but boy, I don't like doing that one. And probably a lot of us. In fact, I would suspect, just thinking about men and fathers, you probably either are good at making them cheer up and laughing, which oft sometimes telling them what they ought to be doing is not what you're so good at. Or you're really good at telling them what they should have done and not so good at cheering them up. Because I don't know that most people are inclined to do both of those things well. I think each of us are probably inclined to do one or the other better than. And so, but those are the three things. So that's kind of the side note, a little side lesson there for you, all the parents. So how to self-comfort. So I want to talk about two ways of comforting. The first is comforting ourselves, and the second is going to be comforting others. That one I'm actually going to, because of time, we'll do that one next week. But the bad. So let's look at first Genesis chapter 27 and verse 42, an example of really bad self-comforting. This is revenge, by the way, and this is Esau. So Jacob's mother says in verse 42, the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself. It's like, well, that's really good. Why is he comforting himself? He's comforting himself because Jacob has stolen his blessing. And then he's got this terrible blessing that he's going to serve his sibling. And he's like, he's hating his brother now. And so he's comforting himself, she says, about you by planning to kill you. the term, the Hebrew term for comfort, to come alongside and to comfort, is the word used here. That's what he's doing, to comfort himself. And you could probably relate to that if you think about it for a moment. People who've been hurt in some way by somebody sometimes start feeling a little bit better when they start planning how to get them back. And that's really bad. And that's not just bad because of what you're actually going to do. The problem isn't actually bad because you're actually harming yourself in that process. Not even just the doing of it, but you're actually not comforting yourself properly. Not comforting yourself well. It is a momentary fix, like all the other things I mentioned here. Drugs, alcohol, people who drink themselves into stupors or, you know, start getting hooked on drugs. And not just illegal drugs. People get hooked on even legal drugs, pain meds, a lot of different drugs, alcohol, sex, and shopping. I put a little question mark out there. It's like, shopping? I'll give you a little story. Something happened when I was in my teenage years. I was pretty upset at the time. And my mom encouraged me to go shopping and buy something for myself. Now, kind of leads to how she wasn't great with money or anything. But this isn't uncommon. Lots of people buy stuff to make themselves feel better, because there's a little bit of a dopamine, serotonin release in purchasing things. The reality is those things are temporary. And in fact, I think I bought this shirt. I can't even picture the shirt still. I never really wore it, because all I could picture was the stupid reason I bought it and the reason that I was upset. Had it for a while, but I remember I like, didn't want to put it on. All it did was remind me of the sorrow. Like, I eventually gave that thing away. But a lot of people get kind of hooked on it. They get hooked on purchasing stuff to comfort. It is a self-comforting mechanism regularly used by people. And it might be not a big deal, but it also can lead to financial issues and all kinds of other issues. But the real problem of all of these is they don't really bring real comfort. They're temporary fixes rather than true comfort. And so the good. Psalm 23 and verse 4, God is our comforter. In fact, in that Psalm 23, most of us would know it, you know, as that the shepherd, the story of the shepherd and how he leads us as his sheep, and but his staff, and he guides us and he comforts us, the psalm talks about. His steadfast love, Psalm 119 talks about. I'm not going to look at all these passages, but Psalm 119 talks about how his steadfast love is a comfort to us. And I've talked about that Hebrew word a lot in recent years. And I think it's a really, really important concept that I don't think is easily seen in the New Testament. I believe it's in the New Testament. I just don't think we see it as readily. And so understanding this idea of covenant, commitment, mercy, forgiveness, and love, how important that is. And where we really often learn it is actually in marriage, when you're married to somebody who's imperfect. How do two imperfect people stay with each other and stay committed to each other? By being merciful, forgiving, and loving. By, you know, overlooking things and overlooking what they're not and accepting what they are. And because there's no perfect people. And so there's no perfect marriages. And the steadfast love of God is really critical to comforting us. His grace. Job talks about how his knowing his Redeemer lives. That song, I Know My Redeemer Lives, is Job's line about his comfort that he had. Because even in all of his suffering, he knew his Redeemer lives. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about it as well, how his grace comforts us. His word. Psalm 119 talks about it, as well as Romans 15. But 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3 especially speaks to it. And it uses a couple of different terms here. So he says, talking about, you know, people pursuing love and desiring the spiritual gifts. But he talks about the one who speaks in a tongue in verse 2, speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. He's like, okay, well, you know, you speak in a tongue and nobody understands you. This is all about you and God. But prophesy, this is why he's talking about prophecy is more important. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, and that means kind of teaching, instructing, you know, building them up. And he says, and encouragement and consolation. Those two, encouragement and consolation, are the two forms of the Greek word. The idea of comforting them, coming beside them to help them release their energy, release their sorrow and emotions, and then cheering them up. Both of those things are there. The purpose of speaking scripture is to not only teach us, but to have God understand us, right? Because in the Word, don't we understand that God comes alongside us? Doesn't he walk with us? That he's with us all the time? That we're always near to him? That he knows what's going on? He understands? And having him near is a comfort. It doesn't always take away the suffering, but it's a good to know that God is with me. Because very often in the midst of suffering, we think, where is God? Where is my help? Well, God's still here. You know, he's not taking away all the suffering. He's not removing all the suffering, but he's here with us. And through his word, we get that. We understand it. And he understands that we are made of dust, that we are weak. He's not expecting us to be Jesus. He's not expecting us to be him. He's expecting us to learn to put him on over time, but he knows we're dust. He knows about our temptation. He understands all those things about us. And that's all a comfort. But then he also consoles us and he cheers us up. He doesn't cheer us up with momentary things, right? He doesn't cheer us up with, you know, a momentary fix of this or that. He cheers us up by knowing, look at the inheritance I've set aside for you. Nobody can touch it. Look what I've done for you. Look at the hope for you. Look at your future, your joy, your glory. None of that can be touched, he tells us. So that this is just a dip in the process. This suffering is just a moment before that glory and that goodness and that joy. And so he encourages us and cheers us. His word does that. Finally, prayer. The words aren't used there in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, but the idea of the peace of God protecting our hearts and minds, I think, is the idea of comforting. So those are the self-comfort ones. I'm going to end there today. We'll end there. I have more slides, but we can stop at that point. Appreciate everybody who's here today, and we'll be looking at how to comfort others next week, and I'll be probably using, situations, things that have happened to all of us recently, to me personally, and things, you know, we've all kind of seen around us to kind of help us understand the process of comforting that even God teaches us to do. And so next week, the focus will be about how we take these ideas of what it means to comfort and how we practice them for other people. But we're going to close out this part with singing 881, Mansion Over the Hilltop. Part of that joy that he gives to us to cheer us up, knowing that we have a room in his mansion. With some people, you know, some people like the idea of having their own separate mansions. Some people like the idea of having rooms in his mansion. I don't know which you prefer, whichever image you take, whichever image you like better. But it's there to cheer us. It's there to encourage us that God has prepared a place for us where joy and light and goodness dwell and where tears are no more. And so we're going to sing that to close out. But if you're here today and you have needs, if you have any kind of, you need any kind of help, if we can serve you in any way, please, in any fashion you can, reach out to us and let us know. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.